People today, most generally in Britain, have got a serious problem with what repentance is really like. It's missing from our national life to our great impoverishment. Just think of it in different ways. Do we know how to give an apology? So you've got the classic politician's apology. I'm sorry if there was any offence caused, or if anyone felt offence, meaning it's not even that I caused offence, it's that they felt offence, and I might be sorry that they might have felt offence because they might have thought that they might be able to blame me. If you think that's convoluted, that's a politician's apology. It's not an apology because we've lost the understanding of repentance, of confessing to specific sins and seeking forgiveness. But also, we seem to have lost an understanding of asking for an apology. I mean, you hear sometimes people demanding an apology, but I don't think they're often demanding an apology. I think they're demanding revenge. If you notice how it works, it's like, let's appeal to either the state in general or the judges to kind of exercise some punitive behaviour, particularly one that might line my pockets. That would be quite good. But they're not actually seeking repentance. And possibly closest to home of all, is it that we don't seek repentance because we don't want repentance? Because what does true repentance mean? True repentance means that the person makes an about turn and restores the relationship. And that might be quite inconvenient for us, because we quite like holding our grudge to an extent, and we actually don't want that relationship restored. So we would rather do something, well, somewhere on a spectrum, from nursing a bit of a grudge to sliding it under the carpet to hoping it goes away to avoiding the person to kind of being outwardly civil but inwardly seething and hoping it all kind of dies down in time. So where do we go? If you imagine society, if people were prepared to ask for apologies and actually deliver apologies, to have seek true repentance for specific sins and receive true repentance and have that restored relationship, what would that do to family life? What would that do to marriages and the divorce rate? What would that do to our society? Well, where does repentance begin? Well, repentance doesn't begin by sorting out our relationships, we could say, horizontally. That's not where it begins. Repentance begins by understanding that vertical dimension, a restoration of our relationship with God. Now, this morning, as we looked at Matthew 14, we were understanding from King Herod, as a man whose conscience was plaguing him, what it was like to be in a state of misery, powerless against his conscience, against the word of God, against his sin, against final judgment. We saw this misery that he was in, an unconverted, unrepentant person without a relationship with God and damaged relationships with others. But this evening, we've got an example of a saved man, David. Why do I say it's a saved man? Because look at verse 12, and it's absolutely clear that David is saved. David does not say, save me, in verse 12. David does not say, restore me to salvation. What does David say in verse 12? David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. This is a saved man who's grievously sinned and damaged his relationship with his God. But it's set here as a model for us to understand our repentance. And the phrase has often been used before, and it's something for us to consider. Do I need to repent of my repentances? Do I need to repent in a more biblical manner? And so experience greater joy of salvation from God. Now, as we've been looking at the Psalms, we've not just been looking at them at random. And we're looking at this sequence of Psalms 49, 50, 51, and 52. And just as the Psalms have got a beautiful structure individually, so they've been deliberately put together. And this seems to be a very clear pairing of four. Now, do you remember we looked at Psalm 49 and it was a call to the world. The world was called to judgment. Verse So Psalm 49, verse 1, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world." And the world is called to judgment. Now, a representative from the world in Psalm 52 is going to answer that call. That's Doeg the Edomite. But in Psalm 50, we saw that judgment actually begins with the house of God. Do you remember what it said, Psalm 50, verse 7? "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you." And who is the most representative Israelite? The man who stands to represent the people, their king. So it's as if Psalm 49, which is a call of call to judgment and repentance for God's people, is answered by David, who's saying, this is how Israel should respond. I am going public, as my sin was public, I'm going public with my repentance that people might understand how to be restored into a relationship with God when we're called as God's people to repentance, when judgment begins at the house of God. And David, I hardly need to underline the situation. It's described for us in the first verse, really. I mean, in our translations, we might not have called it verse 1, but it's in the title there, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone in to Bathsheba. So David, he's committed adultery, he's committed murder, he's been challenged by the prophet, he's been called to repentance. We've seen David. This moral test had been greater than any battle, and he'd failed. And he was miserable, like Herod. Look at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He is in a true state of misery. But what's the big difference between Herod and David? Repentance. So David describes misery, but he shows us and he models for us three important things about true repentance. What does true repentance seek? Firstly, true repentance seeks mercy. That's verses 1 to 9. Second, true repentance seeks restoration. That's verses 10 to 17. And then, interestingly, true repentance seeks revival. That's verses 18 to 19. True repentance seeks mercy, restoration, and revival. Well, let's start off with this first section. True repentance seeks mercy. Now, you might be saying, well, why am I so insistent that verses 1 to 9 belong together? Well, I would suggest to you, we can see from the text that these verses are bracketed together. Just look at verse 1 and David's prayers. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Here are the three requests. Blot out, first. Wash me thoroughly, second. And cleanse me, again, in verse 2. Now, those things come in reverse order. Into verse 9, we've got wash in verse 7, and then we end up with blot out in verse 9. So it's bracketed for us in reverse order. First time, blot, wash, cleanse. Second time, cleanse, wash, blot out. They're sandwiched together in this section to say, this is the section focused on confession. So in this section, focus on confession, true repentance seeks mercy. What does David do? Well, first thing he does in verses 1 and 2, he pleads God's character. And verse 1 has been called an expression of the prodigal's paradox. Now, you know Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. He says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the money now." Goes away, squanders it, ends up feeding pigs, and then realizes, well, the servants at home are better off than I am, and he turns and he goes home. And what does he say? He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Well, is he his son? Or is he not his son? Because he starts off by saying, Father, and then he says, well, I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's the paradox. Can he call him Father? Or can he not call him Father? Which way around is it? Well, that's the point. And that's the point that David comes to with here. Do you notice when he says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And hopefully by now you're all crying out. We know what that word is. That word, steadfast love, is that word once again, hesed. This is God's unswerving loyalty. His unswerving steadfast love. And David saying, I know, God, that your love for me doesn't waver. So that's what I'm pleading. I'm not pleading anything to do with me. It's got to be your unswervingly faithful, steadfast love. That's all I've got. That's where he starts off. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. He says, you are abounding in steadfast love. And David comes to him, and he comes to his God, and he pleads God's character. He doesn't plead justice. He pleads mercy based on God's character. And this is here in verse 1 of Psalm 51, this model prayer of repentance to encourage us that whatever we've done in the past, we can come to God because we can plead hesed, his steadfast love. God does not change. Just like the prodigal could say, Father, Dad, you haven't changed, I've changed. That's what we can plead. That's where true repentance starts, with God's character. I'm not missing out the three pleas. I'm going to come on to them when they're repeated. The second thing that he does is he makes Godward's confession. So he pleads God's character, verses 1 and 2. But second, he makes Godward confession. That's verses 3 to 6. And he comes straight up with no excuses, verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He knows this in every way, there's guilt. I mean, David, in verse 2 and 3, he gives three different words. Verses 1 to 3, he gives three different words for sin. And it's not so much that he is saying, well, transgressions, I've crossed the line, I've broken God's law, iniquity, I've got an inward bent against God, and sin, well, that's lawlessness. It's not that David is kind of so much saying, I've committed three specific crimes. It's more that David is just saying, whichever way you look at it, I'm wrong. You know, if you're trying to describe something and you're not quite sure how to describe it, you just try to go for lots and lots of synonyms or similar words. That's what David's doing. He's saying, no excuses, no hiding, and there's no reducing this. That's why verse 4 is as it is. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, many people have criticized that verse in a lot of ways. And they say, well, what about, surely he's killed a man. He's killed Uriah. What about Bathsheba? I mean, in the days of the Me Too movement, I mean, people are screaming from the rooftops, this is absolutely disgraceful. Abuse of power and position. So what's going on here? Well, think back to Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? He's in the house with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife says, come lie with me. And what does he say to her? He says, how can I sin against God? How can I do this and sin against God? God was first and foremost in Joseph's thoughts. Not Potiphar. It would have been a sin against Potiphar. It would have been a sin against Potiphar's wife as well. But it's first and foremost against God. And a sin against the infinite being is infinitely serious. And if, as we read verse 4, we struggle with it, that says our view of God is too small. If we understand how wonderful God is as the eternal triune God, as the God who's before all things and in whom all things consist, if we consider a God who the angels fall and they say, holy, holy, holy. And that this God is holy in himself even before people sin. His pristine otherness, we could say. His glory is so great that he doesn't require human beings as sinners to show that he's a holy God. Once we start reflecting for any amount of time on God's being and character and goodness and holiness, then we understand what David's saying. Using poetic hyperbole, yes, but speaking accurate theology, absolutely. He's saying, first and foremost, my sin is against God. And then David does something that is absolutely out of kilter with any court of law today. So let's just imagine we've got a young man and he's in court and he's been out with his mates and he's had a bit too much to drink. And he has got involved in a bit of a brawl and he's up for assault. And his brief will stand up in the court and they'll say, Your Honour, this is completely out of character. He had a few too many, made a bit of a mistake, but look at his unblemished character. He just made an error of judgment. He got it a bit wrong, he got a bit carried away. It's completely out of character. What does David say? He says, this is completely in character. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's not saying it's my mum's fault. He's saying, I'm not a sinner because I sinned. I sinned because I'm a sinner. That's who I am. Or better, that's how I am. That's how I was born, as a sinner. And I had two choices as a sinner: to come to God and plead for cleansing and restoration and a change from the inside out, or just to go along with how I am. And that's what David decided to do. How many people today are just saying, well, that's just how I am. I can't help it. I've got to act according to my desires. These desires, they're just how I am. We'll be looking at this more next week with the 1689. But David doesn't do that. He confesses how I am as being a problem. He takes ownership of it. He's confessing sin. He's confessing the sin that he was conceived with, not just born with. Now, obviously, this text clearly teaches the nature of a human being, that from conception, someone who's a moral being, we're clearly talking about a real human being from conception, and this has meaning for the abortion debate. But that's not its primary significance. You can certainly use it that way, it's accurate to do so, but it's what it's basically saying to us is, stop making excuses for yourself. Own up to exactly how you are. The deep score marks of original sin on me and you are different. But they're my score marks. The scars on my heart of original sin and the scars on your heart of original sin. You're responsible for yours, I'm responsible for mine. They all need to be cleansed. No pride in mine, no pride in yours. We need them cleansed. How do we get them cleansed? Well, you better start confessing them. If you're not asking God to cleanse, then what do we expect? David makes himself, doesn't he, vulnerable then before God, as he makes this Godward confession again, and it's painfully penetrating. Look at verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Again, David uses a significant word here. Along with Heset, you've got Emmet, which is it's not just truth in the abstract, this idea of being faithful, reliable, true. That's what he's saying here. Not just truth in the abstract, but a true, faithful person. That's what God desires in the inward part. After all, what's a common joke today? The 11th commandment? getting found out. Don't get found out. That's the 11th commandment, people say, with a bit of a smirk on their face. And what does David do? He says the opposite of that. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. It's a sin if no one else knows but God. That's what David's saying. This is depth confession. He's saying, if you want to understand repentance, understand what David is doing here. If we want to be forgiven, we've got to confess properly, not just superficially, not just I made a mistake, I made an error. David's saying, I've sinned against you, no excuses. That's how I am, no excuses about that either. If only God sees, it's still terrible. God desires truth in the inward being. And where does David now build to? This true repentance that seeks mercy. He's pleaded God's character. He's made Godward confession. And now he requests God's cleansing once again. He's already done it once, and he does it again. And where does he start in verse 7? When he says, purge me with hyssop. What does he know there needs to be? If he wants his sins forgiven, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. When David says, purge me with hyssop, he's imagining a ritual that was engaged in different situations where the hyssop plant would be taken in the blood and the blood would be flicked on the person. He needs blood. There's no way out. If you say, where's Christ in this psalm? Verse 7 at the start, purge me with hyssop. David's pleading blood, which is pointing forwards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Blot out, in verse 9, all your iniquities. Let me just go through these words very briefly. We've got the blood first. This washing, this word here is something that can be used for the process of fulling. So if you want to cleanse a garment and you've got no soap, what do? Well, you stick it in a lot of water and you trample on it, 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 and you trample on it. And David's saying, that's the kind of cleansing I need. Tramping out the dirt without soap, the fuller's process. Blotting, the idea of wiping dirt away, blotting out. You might think, well, that's not talking about blotting in English, but that's the kind of idea behind it. If you've got your dishes, you want to wipe away the dirt. Cleansing, you're more getting the scourer out. Again, it's not so much that any one of these words means a particular thing, but just like David is describing his sin in different ways, he's describing the cleansing in different ways. He's basically saying, I need a thorough job. One word's not good enough, David says, for the depth of my sin. I wonder how I think about my sin. I wonder how you think about your sin. I wonder if we think, well, I mean, like David, he's a serious sinner, isn't he? But I mean, do I really need this kind of level of cleansing? A little bit of washing, will that do? Quick prayer of repentance. Move on. This is a psalm to meditate on, isn't it? To say, well, if I'm considering my sin against God, and I start to think about the knowledge and the blessings that I have, the knowledge and the blessings I've had over my life, I might find that my aggravations of my sin, you know, a sin, aggravated crime, could be so serious that I could be taken much worse than David because I'm sinning against light that I've received. Well, this is the first part. We could spend a long time on this, but we're going to move on. True repentance seeks mercy. But it doesn't stop there. True repentance then seeks restoration. That's verses 10 to 17. And once again, there's like a bracket in the language to show the beginning and ends of this section. If you noticed in verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The heart and the spirit. Then look at verse 17. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So we're now moving on to restoration. The washing pictures are gone, and now we're more into pictures about the heart and the spirit. You see, how do you know if someone's truly repentant? Well, if I go back to my school teacher past, if you've got someone who is perennially in trouble, they're just always in trouble, and they're basically always, they get into a classroom and they go and sit with like the biggest jokers. Now, depending on which side of the fence you're on, if my parents are the teacher, you're kind of like head in your hands, you notice this group of four or five boys, and you're just thinking, look, don't put those lot together. And if you're part of that group and you're truly repentant, well, what that means, you come into the classroom and you'll say, please can I sit apart from them. When you see them outside in the streets, they'll want to be apart from them because they know that when they're with those type of people, they get into trouble. True repentance doesn't just say, forgive me for what I've done, but says, I don't just want to be forgiven from sin, I want to be free from sin. I want a clean break. I want a new start. And this is what David's now asking for. A clean break. A new start. Restoration in a whole host of ways. The first way that David seeks restoration is there in verses 10 to 12. Restoration to relationship. Now David, first off, decides that he needs a miracle. I mean, how can David be restored to that intimacy with God after these heinous sins? And therefore he takes the language of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That kind of language. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me. I need a miracle, David says. I can't do this. I can't just turn over a new leaf. I need a miracle within my heart. I need a change. Now, I've already said from verse 12, well, I think this is not conversion, but from a massive backsliding, the way repentance and faith through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. But I think verse 10 confirms, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I've lost the joy of my salvation. I'm fearing that just like Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul in power, but he was never saved. And then the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from Saul and a distressing spirit came and plagued him. And David's thinking, that happened to Saul. And haven't I been more privileged than Saul? And haven't I sinned in a more terrible way than Saul? I've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme after all my privileges. Wouldn't God be just in taking the Spirit from me? But the Holy Spirit cannot depart from the true believer. Because a true believer is one with a new birth. He's moved from death to life. The person who makes that change is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, but is never taken away from the true believer. But David is right to pray this because his sense is, look, I deserve to be cast out from your presence. What's the place outside God's presence? Hell. That's what he's saying. I deserve hell. This is someone who's truly repentant. I deserve hell. I deserve to lose fellowship. I deserve to be losing his spirit. But this is the true penitence. Don't take him away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I desire relationship. This is fundamental to repentance. Not someone who wants to avoid the penalty for sin, but someone who first and foremost wants to know the joy of knowing God. But he doesn't stop there. David doesn't just desire restoration to relationship. He also desires restoration to service. Verses 13 to 17. I think Spurgeon said that verse 13 was all about having two letters after your name. Not B-A or M-A, but S-S. Sinner saved. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. David said, I've got that qualification. Sinner saved. And then off I go. I want to be restored to the service of evangelism. Of saying in Israel with so many people who didn't know the Lord, know the Lord. Know him. He saves people. The service of evangelism. Verse 14, the service of heartfelt praise. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. Just been listening to some sermons from Lloyd Jones recently. There's actually an MLJ app. I think Paul Mitchell might have been involved in it at one stage, where you can get like the entire Lloyd Jones sermon archive, and you can kind of sample things that he said. But one thing I found interesting from this is 1959. Okay, 1959. He was lamenting how people were trying to use special music to kind of whip up excitement. This is 1959. You kind of think about the kind of music that was in 1959. But anyway, the special music to whip up excitement. And he says, well, if you have people who are truly saved, and he's particularly speaking about revival, he said, well, you won't be able to shut them up. They're going to be singing from the bottom of their hearts, whether they can sing or not, whatever music you've got, they're going to be singing. This is the kind of spirit that David's got here. He's saying, I've got heartfelt praise. If you deliver me from blood guiltiness, if my conscience is cleansed, my mouth will open up and I'm going to be singing. What other service? Well, emphasize too in verse 15, just what I'm saying. Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. The further declaration of a clear conscience. And finally, and significantly in verse 16, David restored to true Israelite religion. Now verses 16 and 17 are significant in two ways. First, if you were to read the law, it didn't say, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, he shall take a bull and go to the tent of meeting. Why didn't it say that? If a man was to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife, he would be executed. Probably by stoning. Did it say, if a man shall kill a man with malice aforethought deliberately, he shall go to the tent of meeting and take three bulls? No, what did it say? He'd be executed. He could fly to a city of refuge and he could take hold of the horns of the altar, but he'd be taken out off the horns of the altar and said, you killed him deliberately, you're executed. That was in the law. So there's no sacrifice that David can bring. The law prescribes no sacrifice for things which are beyond the pale. Adultery and murder had no sacrifice left for them. So you could just say, well, David's saying, well, there's no sacrifice for adultery and murder. If you delight in that, I'd give it, but you've got to have to make do with the heart. No, David's saying something more. Remember, the position of Psalm 51 comes after Psalm 50. What was the issue with the people in Psalm 50? Look at verse 8 of Psalm 50. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. God was dealing with people in Psalm 50 who did the right stuff, but whose heart was horrible. And David is saying, I understand that being back in fellowship with you, being restored to the joy of my salvation, is not primarily about, well, what do I need to do? If I was in a pagan nation and I've done some crime, I'd get into the pagan temple, I'd offer the right sacrifice, job done. A bit like you could say, to a degree, depending on who you were, the kind of Catholic idea of forgiveness. You sin your way and then you go and do your penance. No. It's all about the heart, David says. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, I'm not a regular listener to Radio 4 Thought for the Day, but I'm pretty certain Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 are not top of the verses to explain on Thought for the Day. I mean, after all, today, people want to feel, you need to feel good about yourself, don't you? I mean, you get up in the morning and you need to look in the mirror and think, yeah, I'm rather good, I have a good day. This is the kind of self-help nonsense that you're supposed to use. But this says, What does God want? A broken spirit, broken by my sin, a broken and a contrite heart, a heart realizing that it's empty before God, it can offer him nothing, a heart that deserves hell. And that heart, it says, God will not despise. Who does God lift up? The one who humbles himself. What does it say in Scripture? Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Not if we lift ourselves up. And so we see David here seeking restoration. I wonder in our repentance, do we seek restoration like this? Do we say, look, God, I'd love to evangelize. I'd love to explain to people forgiveness. I'd love to praise you from the depths of my heart. I'd love to show about true religion from a clean heart. That's what the situation I want to be in. Now, this is the natural ending of the psalm, verse 17. I mean, what have we had? We've had the first 9 verses asking mercy, true repentance, seeking mercy. And then we've had personal mercy. And then verses 10 to 17, we've had true repentance seeking personal restoration. And it's been very much a personal psalm, a repentance. But that's not where the psalm ends. We've seen this often as we've looked at the psalm. It's almost like the psalmist gets going, and it's almost like he's just going up and up and up and up and up, and then he starts to take off. And that's what happens with verse 18 and 19. So very briefly, as we close tonight, we'll see that true repentance seeks revival. We move in verses 18 and 19 from the individual to the corporate. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then when you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. But first and foremost, we need to remember, as a psalm of David, this is written as, David did not sin as a private individual. He sinned as the king. Do you remember what Nathan said to God? Nathan said to David when he said, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to him, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. But because you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme, therefore, there'll be consequences. And so David is seeking not just for the damages done to be remedied, but more than that, for Zion, the place of the tabernacle, the walls of Jerusalem to be built up. And we see here why the reflection on Psalm 50 is so important. I mean, you could just say David's slightly schizophrenic between verses 17 and 19, because in one sense he says, you don't delight in right sacrifices. And now he says, you do delight in right sacrifices. So what's going on? What's David saying? He's saying, if we've now got vibrant religion, not dead externalism, well, now we'll have right sacrifices offered, because the sacrifices will come with the right heart and be seeing the pictures when the hyssop's taken and the blood sprinkled, they're looking forward and onward to the remedy for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking beyond the picture to the point of the sacrifices. They're realizing that these are heart first sacrifice. When the heart's right, so are the sacrifices. And some people think this could even have been this little these two verses could have been added on by a later editor. I don't think it needs to be. I think David could easily have written these verses, but it would be appropriate for these to come after the exile. After all, why was Judah sent into exile? Was it because they'd got the sacrificial system wrong? No. They were sacrificing things in the temple. They were priests. They were active. Why were they sent into exile? Because their hearts were miles from God. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And when they came back from exile, They began again under Ezra and Nehemiah to offer right sacrifices and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So you could see that sense very literally being seen after the exile. But I think we can see something more here. We can see something more for the church of God. Because if people, God's people, and when judgment begins with the house of God, if God's people listen to Psalm 50, the call to judgment, respond with true repentance, seek to turn to Him, then our prayer is that with those praying from a purified heart, that we would see many with the same pure repentance, and God's people and God's church built up in a dramatic way. That's often been the case at times of revival, that the church has been broken for sin, and then God's word has gone out in a big and a powerful way. So how do we start with this? Well, should we start with this by putting repentance into practice in our own lives? Repentance into practice with God, repenting of our repentances, coming to this psalm, using it to help us to repent more effectively. But God's not here to crush us. Why is this psalm here? That the bones, verse 8, that have broken may rejoice. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to rejoice in Him. He wants us to have the joy of our salvation restored and have that close fellowship with Him. And what will be the application of that in our lives? That will mean that as a people, we are known as those who live lives of repentance. That we're prepared to go to people and say, look, this specific thing I've done wrong against you, please will you forgive me? Even if they would rather kind of just sweep that under the carpet, let's not deal with that. You might say, no, I need to deal with that. I've had to repent to God about that, and we need to deal with that. And a people who repent to each other are not just an honest people, but there are people often who God is working in, because the spirit of repentance, not dead form of repentance, but active repentance, is a wonderful fruit and an outflow of a heart that is right before God and seeking that mercy and restoration that He offers as we pray on for the walls of Zion to be built up and see God reviving His church once again. Amen.